There is nothing wrong with being ambitious and motivated in order to get ahead in life, in order to do better. Nothing wrong in wanting a promotion, wanting to get a raise, to be a better provider for the family. There is no problem with that, as long as the ambitions are godly. But if the ambitions are ungodly, then the person will become pushy, callous, even ruthless. This morning in our text, we are going to see several people who were ambitious and motivated for advancement, but their ambitions were sinful. Today, we are going to learn to beware of sinful ambitions. So please turn with me. The book of John, we're almost done. We're in chapter 18 as we continue where we stopped last week. We are getting towards the end of the life of Jesus. We now start the third and last part of the Gospel of John that is called The Sorrows of the Son of God, chapters 18 to 21. Chapter 18 and 19, they kind of go together. They both chapters deal with the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus Christ. And they kind of have five parts if you put them together. First, you have the unexpected arrest in verses 1 to 11. Then you have the unjustified treatment in verses 12 to 27. Then we have the undignified trial, verses 28 all the way to chapter 19, verse 16. Then we see the undeserved crucifixion in chapter 19, verses 17 to 37. And finally, the unpleasant burial in verses 38 to 42. Today we'll take the first two parts and learn about sinful ambition. John continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, with torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and he said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The betrayal of the sinless Savior by one of his own creature shows one of the most amazing cases of depravity of history. Apart from human depravity, we cannot explain the evil and inexcusable treachery of Judas. While Jesus was still speaking with his disciples in the garden, in verse 1, Judas knew that place. He had met Jesus there often. So he arrived there with a gang armed with swords and weapons, we are told in verse 3. Surely the weapons were not Judas' idea. He had never seen the Savior resist or fight back before. But perhaps the weapons signify or symbolize the determination of the chief priests and the elders to capture him without any possibility of escape. A detachment of Roman troops, verse 3, was a tenth part of a legion. And a legion was 6,000, which means there were about 600 men with Judas. Can you imagine 600 men coming after you? And they were probably commanded to pick up this rebel who claimed to be some kind of a king. John is brief with the story. I think he was an emotional kind of guy. He does not mention all the things, like he does not mention that they had agreed on how to identify Jesus. That must have been something he did not even want to think about. A kiss. Judas would kiss Jesus. John does not talk about it. It is weird that the man would choose a kiss as a sign. He could have said, hey, the one I go and talk to, or the one I put my hand on the shoulder. No. The one I kiss. He chose to give Jesus a kiss. Betraying Jesus is one thing, but betraying him while pretending to love him is worse. He made an expression of love the signal of his betrayal. And as bad and as awful as it sounds, it is still being done today. People today give Jesus the kiss of Judas when they give him lip service and deny him a heart of love. They pretend to be followers. They pretend to love him, and yet they deny and they disregard his word. Are they really friends of Christ? I do not think so. Their kisses are treacherous and deceitful. Now, Jesus was so ordinary that the soldiers could not pick him out of a group of 12 men. They needed a sign. Judas had to come up with a sign to identify him so the soldier would know exactly who to arrest and not to arrest the wrong guy. So he went forward and he asked, whom are you seeking? In verse 4. And they said, Jesus. And he said, I am. Verse 5. I know the Bible says, I am he, but he has been added. It is in italic. Jesus said, I am. And when he said, I am, they fell down to the ground, in verse 6. We see the power of Jesus, the power of his words. They would never have captured Jesus if he had not wanted to be captured. The pronoun he is in italic, meaning it was added. He simply said, I am. After the place, the garden over the brook Kidron, after the people involved, Judas and a detachment of troop, we see the power of Jesus. They fell backward on the ground. Jesus asked again whom they were seeking. Obviously, they were still wandering, coming up from the ground. And again, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he repeated, I am. And he asked them to let his disciples go in verse 8. Here we see his protection. He is being accused. He is coming, they're coming to arrest him, and he still seeks to protect his own. Then John makes a note in verse 9 that the whole thing happened to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus about not losing any of those the Father had given him. We saw that last week in John 17 in his prayer, verse 12. When Peter, the brave man, saw that the soldiers were coming to arrest his man Jesus, he drew his sword and he cut off the right ear of a man named Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And the Lord rebuked Peter and he told him to put away your sword in verse 11. He had come for this reason. When Luke tells the story, remember Luke is a doctor. He sees other things that the others don't. He adds that Jesus took the time to pick up the ear and to reattach it to the man's head before he was taken away. He was concerned for others to the last minute. Even on the cross, he was mindful of others. Jesus did not need anyone to defend him. When Matthew tells the story, Jesus said he could have called on his Father to provide 12 legions of angels to defend him. We know a legion is 6,000. Imagine 72,000 angels could have come right down from heaven to help him. They could have easily defended Jesus. But it was not God's will for him to be rescued. The arrest took place because God allowed it to happen in order to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus asked in verse 8 to let the disciples go. And realizing that there would be no deliverance for their master, it did not look good for him. So they all deserted him and they all fled into the night. They panicked, even though they had vowed, each and every one of them, that they would never desert him in Mark 14. Those who promised to deliver him deserted him. When it was clear that Jesus would not resist arrest, the loyalty, the confidence of the disciples collapsed. Mark adds another comment that no one else talks about. He talks about a young man who was in the garden there. He was following the whole thing. When the soldiers tried to grab him, to arrest him, they grabbed his robe and he fled naked. And it is believed to be Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He is the young man. He is the only one who talks about that. At verse 12, now we have the second part. The unjustified treatment by the leaders and by Peter. John goes on, he says, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and when he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciples, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. When Jesus was arrested, it was dark, it was late at night. He already had a long day. He was bound, verse 12, just like little Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Then they led him to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest of that year. John makes a note in verse 14 about this man. He said, this is the Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be advantageous for one man to die for the people. Annas had been appointed high priest by Quirinius, governor of Syria, in 6 AD. And he remained until he was deposed in 15 AD by the procurator of Judea. According to Jewish law, a high priest was appointed for life. It was a spiritual position, appointed for life. But the Romans did not like that. They changed the high priest often. Annas here was succeeded by his son-in-law Caiaphas. But obviously, Annas remained the power behind the throne. That's why they brought Jesus to him first. Taking Jesus to Annas first gave them time to gather the whole council together. There were 70 men to gather together, 70 men on the council. And in the meantime, Caiaphas and his assistant started to look for witnesses to testify against their prisoner. They had already determined that he was guilty, but they wanted to go through a semi-legal trial. The Sanhedrin Council was a very powerful council. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sanhedrin was abolished. But during its existence, it had authority over its own police force and could order anyone arrested. Then in capital cases, it had power over life and death, provided the Roman governor gave his consent. The Sanhedrin also heard and judged charges of blasphemy, transgressions against the law of Moses, and false doctrine. They were more of a spiritual court than a legal court. Members sat facing each other in a semicircle. Two clerks of the court were at each end, and they recorded the vote of condemnation or the vote of acquittal. Condemnation required 2/3 majority, and acquittal a simple majority. In case involving capital punishment like this one here, argument for acquittal were presented first, then arguments for the condemnation. But in Jesus' case, no argument for acquittal were ever made, only arguments for condemnation. Ordinarily, accused men were given an opportunity to prepare their defense. But the desperate religious leaders hurried Jesus away, denying him a fair trial. On this particular night, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and elders who made up the Sanhedrin Council showed a total disregard for the laws under which they were supposed to operate. Look at what they did. They were not supposed to meet at night. Just like here, you get a jury summoned to go, and it's at 11 p.m. at night. Does not happen. It did not happen. Not supposed to meet at night. Not supposed to meet during any of the Jewish feasts. They were not supposed to bribe witnesses to commit perjury. A death verdict was not to be carried out until a night had elapsed. You would have to kind of sleep on it. Also, unless they met in the hall of the cut stone in the temple area, their verdict was not binding. But in their eagerness to get rid of this Jesus, they did not hesitate to break all of these laws. John does not get into any of these details, but we know from other gospel writers that since no honest witnesses could be found, which is proof itself that Jesus was innocent, the leaders arranged for false witnesses to come and to testify. John does not talk about it. I guess it upset him too much. While they were moving Jesus around, Peter followed. Verse 15. As Jesus took a stand, Peter took a dive. He did not want to be dragged in with Jesus. He came into the courtyard of the high priest to hear the outcome. Being known to the high priest, John, the other disciples mentioned it is John. He was allowed into the courtyard. And as a favor to Peter, he spoke to the girl at the door to let Peter in. Verse 16, that's how Peter got in. John continues, he says in verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, you're gonna burn in hell. No, he answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? So Peter's darkest hour has now arrived here. As he sat outside in a courtyard below the room where Jesus was, a young woman came to him and accused him of being an associate of Jesus in verse 17. And he quickly and strongly said that he was not. Mark tells us that he said, I do not know what you are saying, playing the hypocrite, claiming to be innocent. Then to avoid the awkwardness of this conversation, he moved away. He warmed himself at the enemy's fire in verse 18. And then he went on the porch. And with perfect timing, the rooster crowed, Luke says. Peter did not pay attention to that rooster. While this was still happening in the courtyard, Jesus was being interrogated by the high priest. And he asked him about his disciples and about his doctrine. Two things in verse 19. He was more concerned with how many people were following him than really what he was teaching. Were they getting organized to overthrow the government? How many are following you? Did not one of them just use a sword in the garden? How many are they in their army? Jesus did not mention anything about his disciples. He simply talked about his doctrine. He said that he had been openly teaching in the synagogue. The character of his teaching was not private. And he told the high priest to ask those who had heard him. They knew what he had said. Verse 21. And somehow that offended one of the officers who was near Jesus. He did not like that answer. So he hit Jesus with the palm of his hand, probably right in the face. I would not want to be in his shoes when he stands in front of Jesus, because they're going to meet again. Jesus had not been condemned yet. There was no reason to beat the man. It was wrong to hit an unconvicted person. People are quick to point out that Jesus did not turn the other cheek like he said in Matthew 5. Well, in Matthew 5, what he's talking about insult, saying that we are not to fight back. When we are insulted by people, we are not to insult them back. We are to let the insult, let them insult us. But on the other hand, we are not punching back for people to hit us anytime they want. Jesus is against people hitting others. And we see it right here. John goes on, he says in verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it, and he said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The trial before Annas had been an informal hearing. It was illegal since the man had been removed from office as high priest. It was also brutal because a guard was allowed to strike the prisoner there. Since Annas had not accomplished much, he sent Jesus to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the official high priest. Then the scene turned back again to the courtyard in verse 25, where poor Peter was sweating bullets. This time, one of the servants of the high priest recognized Peter. He had seen him with Jesus in the garden. He had seen Peter cut off the ear of his relative. Mark tells us that Peter started to curse, swearing up and down that he did not know the man. He did not use profanity, as some people assume, but he placed himself under God's curse, put himself under oath, as in a courtroom, to confirm the truth. "I am telling you the truth. I do not know this man." And carefully avoiding the use of Jesus' name, Peter forcefully denied any knowledge of this man. And this man was his savior. Matthew also tells us that Peter said, "I do not know the man," Matthew 26, 72. He swore that he did not know the man. Fear caused Peter to forsake what he believed. Then a little later, several people who stood by Peter confronted him, and they accused him of being with Jesus because his speech betrayed him. Luke says that they recognized his Galilean accent. Them people talk funny. Accents may be cute to some people, but they give you away. It's easy to be recognized as a foreigner. I know they ask me all the time, "You're not from around here, are you?" "No, I'm Vacaville." Luke tells us that after Peter had denied Jesus three times, only Luke tells us, he says, the Lord turned his head and looked straight at Peter. And then he remembered the word of the Lord. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Luke 22. Poor Peter. He had been warned. He was given three opportunities to stand for Christ, but he failed them all. And it took the crowing rooster and the piercing look of Jesus to make him realize how quickly and how fast he had abandoned the Lord. We think we are solid with the Lord, and we can be surprised at how quickly we can slip and turn from the Lord. But the power of Pentecost will later strengthen this man's wobbly knees. There is hope for him. There is hope for us. When your knees start wobbling, ask the Lord for the power of Pentecost. Ask for supernatural strength. What a sad story. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, his own disciple. He was arrested and falsely accused by his own people. He was unfairly tried by religious leaders who rejected him as the Messiah. He was denied 3 times by his best disciple, Peter. So we see in our text this morning the wrong ambitions of some people. Take Judas. Judas was ambitious. He wanted to get ahead. He wanted to succeed financially. That was important to him. He was not an unusual monster. He was a common man caught in a common sin, greed, that Satan used to accomplish his purpose. Judas showed up with a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests. He had been paid to betray Jesus. He cared more for money than the life of an innocent man. Not just any man, but the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He was ambitious, but his ambition was wrong. He was willing to sacrifice the life of a person in order to get ahead and get some money. That's a wrong ambition. Simon Peter, he was ambitious. He wanted to defend his Lord and save himself. There is nothing wrong with that. But he became violent, even cruel, and he cut off a man's ear. Wrong ambition. If an ambition makes us become cruel and violent, the ambition is wrong. We are not talking about times of war here. War is different. But if a person has to become cruel and violent in order to get ahead, then his ambitions are wrong. It may be better not to have our own way. We know his ambition was wrong because Jesus told Peter to stop that, put away the sword, and allow God's plan to unfold. At times it is tempting to take matters in our own hands and to force the issue, or at least try to dictate the direction. Most of the time, such moves lead to sin. Instead, we must trust God and let him work his plan. Think about it for a moment. Had Peter had his way, and Jesus would not have gone to the cross, we would still be dead in our sins today. And then take Caiaphas and Annas. These two politicians, they were ambitious. They wanted to get ahead politically. They care more for their political ambition than about their responsibility to lead the people. Even though they were religious leaders, they had become evil. As the nation's spiritual leaders, they should have been sensitive to God's revelation. You should have known that Jesus was the Messiah spoken of in the scriptures. You should have pointed the people to him. But when deceitful men or deceitful women have wrong ambition, they pursue evil and they want to eliminate the opposition. Instead of honestly evaluating the claim of Jesus based on their knowledge of scripture, these religious leaders sought to further their own ambition. They did not want to lose their position. They were willing to kill God's Son if necessary. All those men had wrong ambition. Judas was ambitious, but he cared more for money than the life of a person. Peter was ambitious, but he cared more for his life Then the relationship with Jesus. In his passion to defend the Lord, he became cruel and violent. The religious leaders, they were ambitious, but they care more for their position of authority and leadership than the life of the Son of God. There are many other examples in the Bible of people with wrong ambition. It starts in the beginning in Genesis 4. Remember the men who built the Tower of Babel? They wanted to make a name for themselves. That's a wrong ambition. The rich man in Luke with his barn full, he said, I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to forget everybody else. Yeah, he forgot God. The next day he was dead. Wrong ambition. There are three things that will always get in the way of godly ambition. Possessions. That's involve money. Passion. That's the pleasure of the flesh. And position. That's pride. For Judas, it was possessions. For Peter, it was passion. For Caiaphas and Annas, it was position. Later in his letter, John called these three things in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things will turn any good ambitions into wrong ambition. So beware of sinful ambition. And I get your mic off. Do not get me wrong. I'm not saying that ambition is wrong. Don't go home today and sit the wife, see, give me the remote. I don't need to be ambitious. God wants us to be ambitious. How do we know that? Look at the parable of the talent. He gave 10 to one, 5 to the other, gave 1. And then he came back to check and see how they had done. The 10 said, I got 10. Good man. The 5 said, I got 5. Good. The 1 said, here, I was afraid. I didn't want to touch it. So he ignored the Lord. He ignored the whole thing. So he had no good ambition. It is good to have ambition. God wants us to prosper. He wants us to be good stewards. So that we can help others. There's nothing wrong with good ambition. But the moment you start hurting someone, the moment you start lying to get ahead, any of those things, now it's wrong. Wrong ambition. You need to slow down and stop and turn because you're going the wrong direction. So may the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, your work, your home. May he touch your heart today. May he help you in having godly ambition. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.